The title of the message this morning is The Example of Abraham's Justification. Abraham was justified by faith too, even though he was 2,000 years before Christ came along. I want to give you a quick summary of what we've learned so far in Romans. We've learned that the Gentiles are sinners under the wrath of God, and they do not have the excuse of ignorance, since they had the light of nature, and they had the law written in their hearts. So Gentiles are completely guilty. Thank you, sir. Boy, y'all are taking care of me. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." This is how the Gentiles saw. You see, they saw clearly when they saw creation. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And then we saw that the Jews are sinners under the wrath of God, and they do not have the excuse of privilege. Since God is not a respecter of persons, and the Jews were hard-hearted and impenitent, Paul says, and they continued in sin, just like the Gentiles, despite the many favors which God had bestowed on them. It says in Romans 2:11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And it says in Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," he's talking about the Jews here, "treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We also saw early in the book of Romans that God is neither unfaithful to his national promises to Israel, nor is he unrighteous in condemning the unbelieving Jews. This was found in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Let's read Romans 3, 4. Is God unfaithful? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And then last week we saw that salvation is only possible by faith in Christ, by which Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to the believer. It says in Romans 3, 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." And since salvation is by faith only, then we see in verse 20 of chapter 3 that law keeping is not the way of salvation. 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Now, the law did have a purpose other than salvation. And that's also found in verse 20. It says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So when God places the law in front of us and we do not obey it, it shows us that we're sinners. Also, we saw in Romans 3:24 that justification is by free grace. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So all of that we covered in the weeks prior, but now we see this morning that human boasting in the matter of salvation is excluded by a faith kind of salvation. Look at Romans 3:27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Now, when a sinner gets to heaven on the basis of Christ's righteousness, there won't be any basis for congratulating the sinner. The sinner won't run around saying, "I made it." That's what we're tempted to say now, that somehow we're doing it. The sinner won't be saying, "I was good enough." But the sinner will be awestruck at the righteousness of Christ that got him there. And by implication then, all of the glory for salvation will go to God by a faith kind of salvation. If the sinner gets no credit for his salvation at all, then it is reasonable to assume that all of the glory will go to God. It will be clear then that it was his work, and it was his work alone. It was his work by his sovereign decree. It was his work by his sovereign election. It was his work by the sacrificial death of Christ. It was his work by regeneration. And it was his work by his keeping power. And sinners will forever say, as it says in Ephesians 1:6, "He hath made me accepted." You see what that verse says? It says, God did it, not me. But also, Gentiles are brought in as equals by a faith kind of righteousness. This is found in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision. Who's that? The Jews. The circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now you might remember that the law, which was given only to Israel, created a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew had the law and the Gentile did not have it. The Jew was under it and the Gentile was not. The Jew was drawn into the proximity of God by the law, but the Gentile was left far off, as the scriptures say. But faith makes the Jew and the Gentile equal participants in salvation. Now, when I was younger, much younger, I had a golf buddy who was much better than me at the time. Whenever we played golf, I had no chance of beating him. I knew it. He knew it. He knew I knew it. And if heaven were attained by a golf score, then he had a much better chance than I did of getting into heaven. But if God would accept us based on the score of another, why, we would both let Tiger Woods be our substitute, you see, and we would both be equal. And that is the way salvation is by faith. It allows both Jews and Gentiles to enlist Christ as their substitute, and both Jews and Gentiles have exactly the same prospects of heaven by faith. We also have seen that a faith kind of salvation actually confirms and establishes the law. This is found in verse 3 and verse 31. Some people think that because faith comes along, that the law has no effect whatsoever. It says in verse 31, Romans 3:31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." The thought might cross the Jewish mind, especially the Jewish mind, that since salvation is entirely by faith, then the law must have been a bad thing. But actually, the opposite is true. The law remains the standard of God's holy perfections. The requirements of the law are actually upheld and confirmed by our faith in Christ. Since we could not meet the requirements of the law, we are allowed to enlist a substitute who did meet them. Look how much God respects his own law, you see. He sent his Son to be under it and to obey it and to fulfill it on our behalf. Now, when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we obtain by imputation that perfect righteousness which is required by the law. Christ's righteousness is laid to our account. So the law is not despised or done away by a faith kind of salvation. Rather, the law is fulfilled to the letter by Christ. Listen to what Christ said about it in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Every jot and tittle of the law has been fulfilled. And that obedient perfection which was performed by Christ is credited to our account. We are law keepers by faith in Christ. Now that's very good news. Just consider how much respect God had for His law. He had so much respect for it that He was unwilling to pardon sinners without the complete fulfillment of the law and the penalty of the law being paid in the fullest. God had His Son obey it, and then He had His Son pay the ultimate price in order to uphold the integrity of His moral law. And let me say this, a faith kind of salvation actually leads to the observance of the law. When you enlist Christ as your substitute, you are enlisting someone who loves the law. And when He becomes your Lord and the love of your life, and when you begin to perceive and appreciate the mercy and the grace and that He pours it all out on you, then you will tend to obey His precepts. So see how salvation by faith doesn't make the law void, rather it actually establishes the law. When we come now to chapter 4, and Paul will now prove the doctrine of justification by faith by the example of Abraham. I suppose that any Bible character who exercised faith could have been used as an example. Perhaps even Adam, that first sinner and perhaps the first believer, perhaps he could have been an example of faith. Abel believed God and offered a blood sacrifice, and he could have been set forth as an example of faith. Noah believed God and worked for 100 years by faith, building an ark, and he could have been our example. But God chose to make Abraham the great biblical example of faith. Perhaps this is because Abraham would be so revered by the Jews. He was the father of the nation. They stuck their chests out and said, "Abraham is our father." And therefore, the example of Abraham's faith kind of salvation would be much more convincing to the Jews than any other person. So we consider this morning the example of Abraham's justification. And this will be found in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Now the Jews probably viewed Abraham as a man of very eminent works. And they probably thought of him as a man who by obedience left his own country and his family, and who by obedience was circumcised, and who by obedience lifted the knife to slay his own son, and who by obedience lived in tents rather than settling down under a permanent roof. And Abraham was a man of works for sure. But Paul will now argue, first of all, that Abraham was not justified by works. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The question at issue here seems to be, what did Abraham gain by his works? And specifically, the question is, did he gain justification by his works? Now take a look at the phrase in the middle of the first sentence there, which says, as pertaining to the flesh. Do you see that? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, commentators are not sure whether that phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, applies to the word father, which is in front of it, or to the word found, which follows it. If it applies to the word father, then the idea is that Abraham is their father according to the flesh, and that's certainly true. That is, he is their father by physical lineage. But if the phrase is connected to the word found that follows it, then the question is, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Either way, the central question to be addressed is, did Abraham's works justify him? That is clearly the relevant question. It says in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So, was Abraham justified by works? That is the question to be answered in our text. If it is found that Abraham was justified by works, then we might suppose that all of his descendants would also be justified by works. But if he was saved by another way, then his descendants should seek another way too. Paul's first argument against justification by works is that justification by works would result in the glory of man. Now, Paul asserts that if Abraham were justified by works, then Abraham would have reason to glory in himself. Abraham could walk into heaven and stick out his chest and say, "Look what I did." Read verse 2 again. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." This would seem to be an obvious argument against justification by works, since Paul has already expressed that neither Jews nor Gentiles have anything to glory about. Paul has spent almost three chapters telling us that man has nothing to glory about. So he's painted this horrendous picture of all sinners and has warned against the boastings of man. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." Where is boasting then in verse 27? It is what? Excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So let's evaluate chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." First, Paul proffers a hypothetical situation. Paul says, let's just take a hypothetical. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Abraham was justified by works. Here's what would happen under that circumstance. Abraham would have something in which to take glory. Abraham would walk around heaven with his chest poked out, and he would take glory in it. For all eternity, Abraham would receive glory for earning justification. And I doubt that Abraham would then show up around the throne of God to praise God's grace, because he did it himself, you see. Abraham would say, "Why, it wasn't God's grace at all that justified me. It was my own works. And so I don't think I'll be there to praise his grace. We need to have a meeting next week to praise my works." And that's the way we might be, if it was our wonderful works that got us there. Secondly, from verse 2, we can see that the fact of the matter is that as to justification, God is not impressed with Abraham's works. It says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Abraham's works will not impress God that much. Before men, Abraham might have been worthy of glory, but not before God. And the conclusion would be that if God does not honor the works of Abraham for justification, then justification must not be by works. And this is the main argument of Paul in verses 1 and 2. So Paul has made a big point of proving that there is no glory in man, and there is no glory in the greatest of men, like Abraham, and that by the law every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Paul is saying clearly, Abraham was not justified by works, since Abraham was a man, and as to mankind there is none righteous, know not one. But now there's another argument against the doctrine of justification by works, and that is that salvation by works would not result in the glory of God. By implication in this passage, if justification by works would result in the glory of man, then justification by works would not result in the glory of God. We should understand that one of the great purposes of justification, maybe the chief purpose of justification, is to bring glory to God, not to us. When we see sinful men nevertheless enjoying heaven, we should say, look how loving God was. Look how merciful God was. Look how gracious He was. And justification by works would take all of that away from God, you see. So we have seen that Abraham was not justified by works because this would glorify him and not God. But now we find that works is a mechanism that puts someone in debt. Do you see that in verse 4? This is chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, if I knock on someone's door and I say, I'll cut your lawn for $50, then I am asking to earn money by my work. And when I finish my work, then I have put the homeowner in debt to me. Now, this kind of an arrangement is certainly not grace, is it? The homeowner does not freely give me anything. He's made me work for it. And in the end, I have earned the money. If we follow through with the work debt analogy, when the sinner offers work in exchange for salvation, he's trying to put God in debt. He wants to march into heaven claiming that God owes him. Now, I don't know how much the sinner thinks that his works are worth. Probably sinners think their works are worth a whole lot. He certainly wants to be paid fairly for his work. But does the sinner's work merit acceptance with God? That's the question. Does it merit God's favor forever? How much are filthy rags worth anyway? By the way, can you even comprehend how much work would be required if it were even possible to earn God's acceptance and His eternal riches and eternal life in heaven? How many lawns would you have to cut to earn God's eternal riches? How many good deeds would you have to do? How many charitable acts would it take to undo your sins against God? And so it is a completely misguided idea to suppose that the eternal riches of God could be earned by your pitiful works. But now we will see by the example of Abraham how justification is accomplished. We will consider the instrument of justification, and we see that Abraham was justified by what? Faith. In verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now this is, by the way, a quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. So to make his point, Paul is, as all preachers should do, resorting to Scripture, right? Paul was a very good preacher, and this is always the best evidence. It's what the Scriptures say. We can engage in our own reasonings and our own logical progressions and our own human thinking, but if the Scriptures speak to a matter, that lays all other arguments to rest. Wouldn't you agree? The Scriptures are the final and definitive word on the matter, and the Scriptures say that Abraham was justified by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, and thou shalt be saved. That's what the Scriptures say about redemption. Now, to prove that salvation is by faith rather than by works, Paul will establish first that sinners are justified freely by grace. This is found in Romans 3:24, which we saw a week or so ago. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now in Romans 4:4, he stresses how inconsistent works is with grace. Grace is the method of salvation according to God. He saves entirely by grace. It must be by grace, or it is no redemption at all. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, arrogant men don't like that. Self-righteous men don't like that. Proud men don't like that. Men engaged merely in external religious practices don't like that. But God likes it. It is the way that God has determined, the grace way. It is the only possible way. And it is the way that brings great glory to God. And if justification is by grace, then it cannot be by works. If it is established that something is a square, then it cannot be that it is a circle. The two things are mutually exclusive. And if something is by grace, then it cannot be that it is by works. So Paul has strongly concluded by the example of Abraham that justification is by grace. Now you probably know Paul somewhat from reading all of his writings, but Paul was a very logical person. God had gifted him with very clear thinking and the ability to reason from truth to truth. And he's now going to suggest that if justification is by grace, then sinners are justified through the instrumentality of faith. It must be by faith. Look at verse 5, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I want you to notice here that faith is not a work. Do you see that? We learn that from this verse. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So embed that in your mind, that faith is not a work. Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believeth. Do you see here how Paul did not consider faith a work? Faith is not some meritorious act on the part of the sinner that earns him heaven. Rather, faith is the mechanism that is consistent with grace. There are many, many people who suppose that faith is some reason to boast. When they are asked why they should be allowed into heaven, they might say, because I had faith. And they suppose that they were better than other men because they had faith. There was something good in them after all, they say. They were good enough to believe. And they will claim, just like the worker, that there is some merit that brings them to heaven. But Paul clearly says that faith is not a work. I want to suggest to you that at one time you had no faith at all. Furthermore, you had no propensity to faith. You weren't better than other sinners. There wasn't a flicker of light in you that made you different. There wasn't some goodness in you that finally made you a believer. But you were dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to what the Bible says about the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it must be that faith is a gift. It's not a work, but is something that is given to you. If you're now a person who believes, and I hope all of you are, a person who now receives spiritual things, you see, it must be that God has given faith to you. He has done a work in you. Now, back in the old days, you would go out and buy a television set. And when you plugged it in, you got nothing but static. And the screen was just filled with wavy lines. But then you would plug in an antenna. Back when I was a kid, we had those old rabbit ears, you might remember. We attached them to the back of the TV and put it on top of the television set. And hopefully, when it sat on top of the TV, we got a picture and sound. And if you are a believer, it is because God has inserted an antenna in your heart. Now you hear the gospel and believe it. It is a sheer gift of God. And the Bible everywhere calls faith a gift and not a work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is one of the great passages that describes faith as a gift. It says, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves." That is, you didn't drum it up. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have seen the example of Abraham's justification and how it was not works, but it was faith. And we have seen how the faith that justifies is not a merit kind of a faith, but rather a grace kind of a faith. It is the kind of faith that redounds to the glory of God and not to the glory of man. But we want to make a few observations here this morning about God's work of justification, and this will be found in Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. Now, we're going to cover these verses in more detail next week, but we want to glance at it briefly this morning. Romans 4, 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I want us to notice from this verse, verse 5, that when Abraham believed, God took action. Do you see that? And so we note that the justification of Abraham was by the action of God. Justification is something God does for the sinner. His faith is counted. Who does the counting? God does. As to Abraham, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And who did the counting? God did. Abraham was just standing there believing. God had obviously done a work in his heart, and Abraham was a believer. And upon the faith of Abraham, God did something. You might picture it this way. God was sitting in his courtroom, and when Abraham believed, God took Abraham's ledger sheet out of his file cabinet and stamped righteous on it. It must have been stamped in very prominent letters because it will overrule all of Abraham's sins. It will take the place of all of Abraham's supposed works. And it will pronounce Abraham righteous for all eternity. It was the new legal designation for Abraham. Abraham, you are counted righteous. And it was an act of God. It was counted to be so. Now, Abraham was not really worthy of heaven by his own merit. It's not by works. But by his faith, God counted it so. Theologians call this righteousness by imputation, and it is a legal act performed by God on behalf of the believer. Once Abraham was counted as righteous, he was in good standing with God, and it was because God counted him as righteous. We want to also observe that the justification of Abraham was the justification of an ungodly man. Don't think that God looked down and saw a godly man in Abraham. God saw a sinner in Abraham. It says in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the" who? "Ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So who does God justify? Why, it is the ungodly. Many people don't come to God, but they think they're too bad. They're right there. Don't you know that God forgives sinners? God forgives the unworthy. And in our text, God forgives the ungodly. Not only that, he justifies the ungodly and counts it as righteousness and all this by faith. Now, we would consider Abraham to be a godly man, especially after he believed and after his justification. But prior to his justification, he was among that group that Paul calls the ungodly. But we also want to observe in this passage that the justification of Abraham resulted in great blessing to him. This is from David's writings, verses 6 through 8. When you read verses 6 through 8, you will discover that the man who is justified is a highly blessed man. He was ungodly, but now he is blessed. Now that's an amazing transformation, isn't it? And it's the transformation is made, first of all, by a legal act, the act of justification. Let's read it, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's a wonderful passage, and I'm going to hold off now in interpreting that passage to its fullest until next week. But next week we will continue to look at the example of Abraham's justification, and we're going to look at the nature of justification. What does it actually do when God swings his gavel? What does it do to our ledger sheet? And we'll see that next week. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your watch care this week. We give you thanks for all things. And Lord, we will give you thanks especially for the Lord Jesus who died for us, paid our penalty for us so that we can be justified. We thank you that he propitiated the Father on our behalf. Now the Father can smile on us instead of frown. And we give thanks for that. Thank you, Lord, this morning for these that are here. Pray that they would leave with understanding in their hearts about righteousness by imputation, that we would give you all the glory for it. And we pray in Christ's name.